We've been going through the book of Genesis. We're not really going real fast, but our desire is to see what in the world is God doing. And we realize that this is a book of beginnings, and God is doing a work that is revealing his heart, not just simply conveying things that were done. But clearly what we're seeing is the heart of God, in which God is not only bara, creating something out of nothing, but he is forming. And as an artisan, in a skillful way, he is bringing things to pass. And he is demonstrating to us what is important to him. As we look at the beginning, and I'm having somebody make out some copies of things that we've already gone through, the first 7 days. What we see within these first 7 days is God is telling us about himself just as much as he's conveying the creation itself. And once again, as you look at these days and the things that are describing his creation, there's a lot of details that he's leaving out. So once again, we know that the emphasis of this is not scientific, nor is it in the details of what he's conveying in the creation itself. But what he's doing is he's telling us his heart. So as you look at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and at the very beginning in chapter 1, you understand that he's conveying, I did this by myself alone. In the beginning, God. And this is a unilateral act. This is not something that God needed help. Isaiah 45, I did this by myself alone. So you can't get any more clear than that. And in him, we live and breathe and have our existence, and there is no anything without him. I've oftentimes thought it was just sad, if not comical, that somebody would say, you know, I don't need God, because once again, you wouldn't be existing. So the fact that in him we live and breathe and have our existence, that's pretty clear. And by virtue of his name, I am, or Hayah, is the conviction of the sense that he is the only uncaused cause, the fountainhead of life, the I am. There's no existence without him. So by the transliteration, we use the name Jehovah, or Jehovah, as it's transliterated into English. The beginning of this book is telling us that day one, it's all about God. And he's the only one that can bring purpose and fulfillment out of meaningless and emptiness. And he demonstrates that right at the very beginning. And he's the only one that can bring a light and hope out of darkness and obscurity and depression. So wonderful picture in the creation itself that is conveying these truths. In day two, he's demonstrating to us that he's a God that distinguishes, he's a God that separates, he's a God that divides, and he alters, he duplicates, he distinguishes things. I think one of the things that, you know, when you even think about relationships, you know, you get married, and you make vows, you're distinguishing to that person, you're telling this person, you're most important to me. You're making distinctions. So it is in that making distinctions that you actually see the hand of God. And when Ephesians 1 tells us that in him we were chosen before the foundation of the world, the fact that we were chosen is an amazing thing. And throughout Scripture, it conveys that we're clearly not accidents, we're not primordial blobs that just somehow came on the scene, but God, in his wonderful grace, chose us and with the forethought knew who we were before he created us. We go into that wonderful Psalm 139, and before there was a day in my life, he knew it all. So wonderful pictures of that. But day two, you see that distinguishing that is actually conveyed in the separating of light and darkness, and all these things are revealing this. Day three, of course, obviously, God raises up hope. There's a sense of anticipation in which life is coming out of the earth. It's appropriate that it would happen on day three. But of course, day three is that sense of resurrection day on the third day. He rose. So it shows on day three that sense of life coming up from the ground, from the earth, out of the water, and wonderful things springing forth. Day four, is, of course, is conveying the extremities. God is the God of that is sovereign over all things, north, south, east, west, four corners of the earth. All of those things convey the fourth day, and God appoints signs, and he appoints seasons, and he's showing that he's sovereign over these great masses of the universe over us. And God is conveying that there's nothing that he's not in charge of. So it's a great, great passage in that. Fifth day is referring to the fact that God is a very generous God, and so as he begins to create things on the earth, these things are teeming, they're swarming, they're flittering all over the earth. And once again, we talked about the fact that the wording that he uses is not, once again, extremely scientific, but the fish squirming, the birds flittering, but the very descriptive of what they do. So, of course, throughout that day five, we also use the name in the English quintessential, which seems to convey the sense of, you know, having everything that you need, great quantity. So, fifth day, water's teeming. You see literally the desire of God to give in abundance. I oftentimes think about the cross, and as is described in the book of Romans, that he not only spilled blood for us, he literally gave this blood in great generosity to us. And you realize that this is God's nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, though he were rich, he became poor, that you might have the wealth. And we know that we have a God that would give abundantly above and beyond what we could ask or think. That's who he is, and that's what he desires. All of these things are revealing the nature of God as well as what he is doing within these particular days. And what we've done is we've also aligned the number of the day with the things that also parallel these truths throughout Scripture. Pentecost, of course, being 50, is when the Holy Spirit came in a great abundance and mighty rushing wind. So sixth day, life breathing from the ground, renew your face in the ground. And so we see mankind coming up from this as well, and that man is distinguished within the particular text, and that God sets him aside to rule creation. Up to this point, we've seen God in the sense of generality doing these great things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the great generality of that particular statement. And in chapter 1 as well, that God made man in his image. In chapter 1, towards the end of the passage, and God created man in his own image, and God blessed them, and he created man and woman, male and female, he says in verse 27. And now we come into chapter 2, and it seems like he's doing it all over again. But the point is that he's making that fundamental point in chapter 1, that he created all things, and that he created man and woman. But now he's going back and he's giving us the detail of it. Why would he do that? Why doesn't he go back and give us the detail of the little grass sprouting up and the fish going through the sea? And why wouldn't he give it the details? Because that's not his focus. Once again, when he was talking about the universe, he just simply says, and he created the stars also. So what's the point? And the point is, man is the point. He's created all these things for us to enjoy. Paul will actually mention this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for God has created all these things for man to enjoy richly. So, you know, why did God create things? For you to enjoy. Why did God create me? Well, that's a quandary. But Scripture does tell us that he did these things for his own purpose, and that he has this purpose of relationship. And so what we understand is that God has this great desire for this relationship. You go into Hebrews chapter 1, and it says, which of the angels did he ever call son? But the fact that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Wow. So he wants me to be a son. Now, What's even more bizarre is what we're going to see is him creating man, and once again, we're getting to the details of the creation of man in chapter 2. And we're going, so where did we come from? He goes, dust. Dust, you came from dust. So, you know, I was kind of hoping for like gold nuggets or something. But no, just dust, pulverized dust. So as we come to this passage, we're gonna see in particular in verse 7, as we finished last week in verse 6, that God takes this dust and then he breathes in it. So it is this one verse that I just want to talk about tonight. And if you look in verse 6, it shows us this interesting picture. And you read a verse like verse 6 as it talks about the water and there was no rain at this particular time and how the water came up from the ground and the dew came up and, you know, made the earth damp, so to speak. And you go, well, that's nice. Anything else? He goes, well, the reason I'm telling you this is because I'm getting ready to make man. So verse 6 is really preparatory. And we understand that as we come to the passage, because what you have is, and here again, I don't want to get too technical, but what we have is what is called sequential imperfect, which means that within the passage, by the time we come to verse 7, then God formed man of the dust. That's what's called sequential imperfect, which means that it's directly tied to verse 6. So the things that are happening in verse 7 have a kind of preliminary in verse 6. And what's verse 6 talking about? Well, it's talking about the ground getting watered. More specifically, what we're going to see is the dust getting watered. I don't know if you've ever tried to mold anything out of dust, but I would think that you need to add a little water. And why is he saying that in verse 6? Because he's wanting you to see that all of creation is in preparation for man. That God has had this intent. I mean, so many other details he could have talked about. I could have used some help on, you know, when I was going through science classes, paramecians and amoebas and things like that. Why didn't you tell me about the micro, you know, why didn't you tell me about the grand of the heavens? I think in some way the psalmist felt the same way. Because if you look with me in Psalm chapter 8, and we're going to be dancing around a little bit, but if you look with me in Psalm chapter 8, you see that same sense of, why us, God? It says in chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Strangely enough, for the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you seem to establish strength. You seem to choose, as 1 Corinthians 1 would say, you seem to choose the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. Of course, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus will say to his Father, wow, you gave me these babes? These gave me fishermen? I would have never, you know. And the point, obviously, is that these are individuals that are not stained by the pride and the arrogance and the wisdom of man, but they just come in simplicity of faith. And God goes, this is what I use. I use the simple. It is the mark of God. And I don't know why we get so much into the whole complication of, you know, seminaries, and we have to have all these organizations in order to get a degree, in order for you to somehow have a relationship with God. That's just ludicrous. You know, fisherman, really? Tax collector, really? A zealot, honestly? Think about it, the 12 disciples that he has, you know, he has a zealot who hates traitors, and then he has a tax collector who's a traitor. And he pulls them together and he says, we're family. But none of them really seem to stand out in any way, except perhaps maybe Judas of Iscariot, because he was of the realm of Judea. So of all the disciples, he probably would have been perceived as highly esteemed, and probably one of the reasons why he kept the money box. But of course, we know how that turned out. But it's a symbol that God chooses. Even the fact that you read when he came to earth, I mean, a manger, a feeding trough. A feeding trough is where he was born. And his family lives in a place called Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, you just go through all these things and you realize that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as James will say, don't you know that it's the poor of this world that is rich in faith? So there's no doubt that God works in a different way than we do. So Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, why would you think about me? What is man? You could probably put in there the Hebrew word Adam, or we get the word Adam. What is Adam? What is man? Literally, the same word that is used for ground or dirt. So as we come to this passage, what we're going to be seeing is not only in verse 6, the preparation for God to begin to mold man and form him, but we're going to see the heart once again of God in doing this. If you look with me in Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 7, it then follows through with the tie from verse 6 with the word then. So the tie is that God has been doing preparation for this. This is a monumental moment. Then the Lord God. Two words that are being used to describe him. From what we know, according to Scripture, the name of God was not known until Moses. Now, we know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we know that he wrote the Pentateuch. But the point is that in his writing, he puts in the name of God that was not known until we come into Exodus, and the Exodus, remember, Moses goes, who do I say you are? What's your name? And then God says, well, tell him Hayah. And ultimately, we form out of that Yahweh, sort of a tetragrammaton. But the point is that in the passage, we see the name of God being very personal. But throughout the Old Testament, as you go through even Abraham, the personal name is injected because Scripture is letting us know that God was there in his personal relationship with this person. Every time you see the name capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, that's the personal name of God that is being used. The Jews, even to this day, perceive the name of God to be so holy that even in their writings, the way they'll put it is they'll put a G and they'll put a blank and they'll put a D. And that's their way of saying, we don't even pronounce the name of God. Now, the name God itself, they just sort of put that in there in place of what we would perceive to be the tetragrammaton. But they just put that in there to let us know the name is too holy for us to speak. And one of the reasons why, even today, we have difficulty knowing exactly how to pronounce his name is because, first of all, Hebrew at the beginning didn't really have any vowels in it. It just had the consonants. So YHWH is basically the name in the English transliteration that we have, but they wouldn't pronounce his name. So then if you were to ask most people, what exactly is the name of God? They go, well, we don't even know how to pronounce it because we didn't pronounce it. We didn't have the vowels. So what people have done is they've taken the name Elohim, they've tied the vowels in with that, or they tied the vowels from Adonai, which means Lord, and they tied that in with the consonants of YHWH, and you come up with Yahweh, or you come up with Jehovah. So that's how we come up with it. But do we even know? But the point is we have this holy relationship with God, the God of the universe. And what Scripture is wanting us to know in verse 7 is it's actually putting his personal name first, is that this is a personal act. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, in the beginning, what is it? God. Now, is it capital G? Is it capital O, capital D? No. So that means that it can't be Yahweh, it can't be Jehovah, it can't be, you know, the name of God, the personal name of God. What is the name that is used? Elohim, which is virtually the strong one. Now, Hebrew will sometimes use Elyon, which is the strongest strong one. But that's a general term. As you read in Scripture, that men make gods for themselves. They make strong ones for themselves. So the name here that is being used, of course, Elohim in this particular text is plural, which conveys a sense of greatness. A plural can not only mean more than one. Of course, we believe that the Trinity was evolved in the creation, but it also stands for somebody great. No different than like Henry VIII saying, "We are unhappy." And so you don't want the king to say "we" anytime. But anyway, so when you come to verse 7, it starts off with the personal, and then it goes into the powerful. But it's God doing a great work, but he wants you to know there's a personal relationship here. And all the way through this particular verse, you can't help but feel, even with a sense of detail, if you look, then the Lord God, what? Formed. Now, what you're going to have is actually yasah in the text, a word that is referring to squeezing. I wonder why I have all these aches and pains. It's God squeezing me. And I know that it must mean that he loves me because he's molding me into something a lot better than I am. But the point is making reference to squeezing. And it does give the picture of molding clay. As Hebrews will use, I mean, in particular, as Isaiah will use, Jeremiah will use, he is the potter, we are the clay. Right. So it gives that wonderful picture of that. And what it's wanting us to know is that God, let me show you, keep your finger here, Psalm chapter 33. Let me just show you this, and this is a kind of way of reminder that obviously God doesn't have to form or mold or squeeze anything if he doesn't want to. He doesn't have to get his hands dirty. But you think about it, that's what once he started messing with a man, he's getting his hands dirty, wasn't he? Yeah. That's probably a good explanation of what he had to do. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 33, sing a new song, the word of the Lord, how wonderful it is, as the psalmist says, that God loves righteousness and justice. And he says in verse 5, if you look at the end, the earth is full of what? The loving kindness of the Lord. Now watch verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, I don't see him getting his hands dirty on that. You see? I mean, like it states that in the beginning, God created bara, literally out of nothing. Hold your finger here. How many fingers you have? So hold your finger here and in Genesis, and then go to Hebrews with me. Yeah, Hebrews is one of those books you just can't help but keep going back to. I know that, Greg, you're doing study in Hebrews, aren't you? Hebrews chapter 11, if you look in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval, and by faith we understand. You might want to mark verse 3 here. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, hands dirty? No need. Speaks and it's done. And that's reiterated if you go back to Psalm chapter 33 in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now watch the next phrase. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So we have not only creative, but we have inspired or inspirited. Would probably be the best way. Those that were given life. You have inanimate objects in space out there. God creates the physical. But then he creates animate objects. Man, life, fish teeming. So by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And it says, and he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays his deeps in storehouses. And then it says this in verse 9. I just love the clarity of this. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So who's going to frustrate his plans? Yeah. So that particular psalm is really wanting to emphasize that point. But what we see is that in verse 7, he's not just speaking and something appearing. And we've already seen, if you go back, living creatures that he created, already living and breathing. In chapter 1, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind. So we already know there's living creatures, breathing living creatures, that God brought breath into them, so to speak. But with man, this is very different. With the cattle, they were just coming up out of the earth. But with man, he's molding. So Scripture's wanting us to see the involvement, the personalization, the skillful, intricate forming of man. Specifically wanting to focus on that. And the sense that man is, of course, clay. Isaiah chapter 45, if you look there with me, in Isaiah, a number of passages that we could look at in regard to this. But, and you know, Job will make reference to this as well. Isaiah chapter 45, God is reminding us that, I guess sometimes you have to be reminded just who you are. So, yeah, because, you know, it's really easy to think, well, I'm really somebody. And God goes, okay, so dirt, right? I mean, what makes us valuable? And this is the great emphasis of Scripture. What makes you valuable is not what you're made of. What makes you valuable is who made you. And that's going to constantly be the focus of Scripture. In other words, you're as common as dirt. So how wonderful and how distinct is that? Not too. But what is wonderful is you take an artful person, skilled person, and they begin to form something. An artist can take a rock and chisel it into a masterpiece. A person can take a paintbrush of greasy stuff, and all of a sudden it becomes of great value. What brings the value? See, that's the point. So Isaiah 45, if you look with the passage, there is a tendency of man to get arrogant. And Scripture says in verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthen vessel among vessels of the earth, will clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he doesn't know what he's doing. He has no hands. It's just a blob. You're not just a blob. You're something made by God. And the fact that God is taking up time to form. Now, I know we've already kind of touched upon this. But by the time you get to Isaiah 64, Isaiah's going to say, you know, you're the potter, we're the clay, we're going to listen to you. But there has to be that sense of realization that God has a purpose. I mean, an artist doesn't get involved with something unless he has a distinct purpose. And this is what Scripture is wanting us to know, as well as we were talking about this earlier, he is specifically tying in the creation of Adam with all mankind. So as God is forming Adam, he is forming all mankind. I think it's one of the reasons why Romans says, as in Adam, all sinned. You go, how could he say that? Because you were there. Because God was forming you at that time as well. It's hard for us to imagine that. But and here again, let me just bring the tie-in with this. I got to stop doing these side trips. But if Psalm 139, if you drop on down, verse 13, thou hast formed my inward parts, thou hast wooed me in my mother's womb. Great picture of DNA, isn't it? I will give thanks to thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are the works, are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Watch verse 15. We mentioned this last week. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Watch verse 15. And skillfully wrought where? In the depths of the earth. Now, he's not talking about the pregnancy. What he's talking about is the intent of God at the moment that he was forming man. The same thing is true with, you know, when you go back to Genesis 1, and it talks about that God created man in his image, and it says in chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. Well, verse 7, as we're going back into the details of creation, we're not even at the point of Eve yet. But his point is, I made them both. So as we won't turn there, but in Genesis 5, he says, and he named them Adam. So the point is that obviously when God created Adam, Eve was created. In his rib. And she's taken out of the side. Which, once again, is that wonderful picture that we have of the church in which the side of Christ as it is speared on the cross is really the birth of the church. His blood was shed for the church. And so the bride of Christ, the church, is born on the cross. So it's a great, great picture, but you see this all the way back with Adam, that the relationship of the man and the woman is already there, and she comes forth from. But the intent of God from the very beginning, from the molding and making of Adam, was the making of us as well. So there's a great forming that is involved here, and a great personal connection that you see. The Lord God, if you look back with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I'm just kind of reminding you where we are. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of what? So we have the detail of God, the artfulness of God involved in man, and obviously he's very personally involved, but with what? Dust. And you can't get any more humble than dust. I mean, and the word that's used afar is making reference to pulverized dirt. So it literally has the sense of literally being so pulverized that it's powder. So thus, that's why it's almost always translated dust. And that's, you consider Psalm 103 where the psalmist says, he knows our frame, he knows that we're but dust. So it keeps going back to that kind of sense of, you know, who am I type thing. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 18, if you look with me. And once again, if you just keep your finger here so we can just jump right back. But in Psalm chapter 18, you see that sense of maybe the picture of what we're talking about when we're talking about dust. It reads this way in Psalm 18, and I don't want to go into so much of the context, but it's talking about war. It's talking about the winter and they're coming in and they're going to beat you down to the point of being dust. It reads this way, verse 42. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind, and I emptied them out in the mire of the street. The point obviously being that dust is, you can't get any smaller than dust. You can't get any more insignificant than dust. Psalm 113, if you look with me as well, and look in verse 7, if you would, it's also given us that sense of the fact that God raises the poor from where? So once again, it's showing the humblest of people and using the word dust to describe, you can't get any lower than that. It is God who raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy. You know, when people say, you know, I don't know if God would help me because he just doesn't know how, you know, insignificant I am, I'm going, yeah, he knows. And the fact that if, and here again, just think to the process, what is it that dust contributes to anything? I mean, the only thing that it can do is make things dirty. But it doesn't make anything better. It has no will of its own. It has no ability to do anything. And why is God taking it to that extreme? Because once again, he's not wanting you to perceive that you are loved because of what you're made of. Man is so immersed in this concept of performance and the fact that how he looks and his appearance and all these things and his ability, and God goes, you know, let not the rich man boast in his wealth, and let not the powerful man boast in his strength, and don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. So man has a tendency to perceive that he's somebody, and like Galatians 6 says, when somebody thinks that there's somebody when they're nobody, they deceive themselves. We come back to that fundamental point with the word dust. And God is wanting us to see the extremity of this and the frailty of man in this. And he wants us to come before God. And he goes, I'm looking at all this magnificent creation of the stars, the moon, grand and glorious things. And I go, why would you even think about me? So a wonderful passage that makes reference to this. And it is a picture of hopelessness and worthlessness and meaninglessness. But what's going to change is everything, because God's going to breathe into dust. So what we have in the text is the material, physical things that man has made. And now what we're going to have is the spiritual. So the interesting combination. Now, let me just make a note about this. And if you look in Genesis chapter 2, and if you'll back up, it talks about in verse 4, this is the account. Remember, once again, some of you have King James. What is the account? How do they translate the word? This is the generations, right? Is it generations? Right. So, and appropriate. Both are appropriate. The fact is that he's introducing the account or the generations of all mankind. And so you have to ask yourself, why doesn't he say that? Because he's actually marrying heaven and earth. So the way it reads is, this is the generation, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth, i.e. coming together, God creating mankind, and once again, the relationship that he's building from this. So what we're going to see is the material, and then we're going to see the ethereal, God literally breathing into man and the Spirit of God breathing in him. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the Adama, the word Adam. Adam is not as much a proper name as it is what he is. It's just a good reminder, isn't it? So from the ground, and he what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now he uses two different words, breathe and then the breath of life. Breathe is a sense of the blowing that God brings forth. So it gives one word. But then when it talks about the breath, if you look at the passage, the breath of life, it is literally, if you were to take the Hebrew, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament is written in, okay, so you have the two different languages. Well, about 200 years before Christ, the Old Testament, Hebrew, was translated into Greek. So that's called what's called the Septuagint. You ever heard the Septuagint Greek? Septuagint Greek is the Old Testament that's translated into Greek. So I think it was in Alexandria or something like that. What you have is oftentimes much of scripture that is going to kind of relate to you. If you read the Septuagint, you'll go, oh, so that's what he means. Sometimes the Greek gives you even more explanation than the Hebrew read. This particular word that is used, and God breathed into the breath of life, is actually translated into the Greek theopneuptos, which if you remember where this is found, it's found in Timothy. That God inspired or God breathed. So it talks about all scripture is theopneuptos, God breathed. And you have that sense of the inspiration. We use the phrase the inspiration of scripture. Why is that important to know? It's important to know because what scripture is telling us is what's making man unique. And what makes man unique is that he's inspired by God. Now, this is very important because of the fact that it's also tied to the nostrils. I like the verse that is quoted in Isaiah chapter 2, where God's saying, everybody that's proud, I'm going to lower. And he ends the chapter 2 this way, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. That's a great way to end, isn't it? He's saying two things in that. One is he's making clear that your significance has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with my breath in you. Amen. That's where your value comes from. But it also is conveying just how much we are loved. That God would literally breathe within our nostrils. I mean, you don't see him doing that with cattle. You don't see him doing it with worms. So what is God doing? Well, once again, he's showing the closeness and he's showing the relationship within this. Now, what's interesting about nostrils is the nostrils are used by the Hebrew and uses the word that is when every time it brings it up. Remember reading about God, and it oftentimes refers to his anger. And actually, if you were to translate from the Hebrew, it'll make reference to his nostrils flaring. What the picture is almost always is it's a place of passion being shown. So what you have that distinguishes man is his ability to display passion that goes beyond just a desire for sensory things. In other words, there is a sense of ability to care for somebody, to feel passionate about helping somebody, that an animal would go, what's the deal? As well as the ability to reason, the ability to think, but I think the focus is largely upon the grand desire. When you consider the psalmist as he writes, I think, Psalm 42, I'm trying to think, as the deer pants, that's the same word that's used here. So the deer is going to animals, are going to pant for the water. But it's a metaphor now and different as the man pants for what? The relationship. Very interesting. Psalm 119 will give you an interesting picture of this as well if you look with me. In Psalm 119, what am I doing on time? I'm still okay. Psalm 119, if you look there with me, It reads this way in 73. Thy hands made me and fashioned me. Why do you think the psalmist would put that in there? Well, what he's wanting to show is what makes him different. The involvement of God in making me. And if you drop on down specifically in verse 81, my soul what? Languishes for thy salvation. I wait for thy word. My eyes fail with longing for thy word. This is not animalistic. This is something beyond. The ability to have relationships, the ability to care, the ability to feel passionate about things. God was breathing in man the ability to have a relationship with him. That's God's desire. I mean, we have, and what's strange when you consider is what man does is he feels passion for the things of the world. When John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he uses the word love. You're going, why would I love things? Yeah, people love things more than, people love money more than they love family. I mean, I've seen families break up over stupid, I would emphasize this, money, stupid. Let it go. Why not rather be wronged, Scripture will say. Oh, no, 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 no. This is important. This is something worth breaking up a relationship for. See, God created us that we would feel passionate about things, but not about things, about him, about relationships. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to feel deeply and care. Scripture even tells us, he wants us to empathize with other people. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. He wants us to have that. It distinguishes us. It is the breath of God. It is the inspiration of God that causes us to think in this way. And Scripture has given us this wonderful picture of that sense of God doing this work in our lives. Without really the inspiration of God, we're just basically a lump of clay. Job chapter 38, if you look there with me. Once again, I bring you to passages like this just to, I don't know, hopefully just to humble you. And me too. But in Job chapter 38, it says this in verse 36, who has put wisdom in the innermost being and has given understanding in the mind? Who has done that? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of heavens? Then verse 38, when the dust hardens, okay, that dust, that would be us. When it hardens into a mass, what happens? Okay, so you get a bunch of dust and it comes together, maybe it got wet, and it comes together and it forms a clod. So congratulations, you know, all of you together are a clod. Moving all up, right? Moving on up, the east side. The point of this is that you have this picture of a mass of humanity coming together, and it just gets hard. And it's just a formless nothing. It doesn't help anything. And it just takes up space. And in fact, it causes more problems. I mean, at least dust is pliable. But now, here again, I don't want to go into too much detail with this, but if you go with me to Isaiah chapter 64, which detail is what I'm going into, I guess. So got to quit apologizing for that. But it says in Isaiah chapter 64, the realization of the writer is, if you look in verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art potter, all of us are the work of thy hand. See the passage? Mm-hmm. the point is, you know, left to ourselves, we just become clods, masses of humanity. But in the hands of God, he's making, and you know, we've oftentimes quoted, but that, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The very fact that God would take this old clay and he put his spirit within me is telling me, I see my son in you. I'm not letting you go. You go, but I'm just dust. He goes, no, you're dust with the hope of glory in you. And you have this wonderful picture of value written all over you, not because of what you're made of or what you did or what you accomplished, but because of his grace, of his son. So in this particular passage, of course, the cry is at the beginning of chapter 64 of Isaiah, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. You know, that's the cry of man. But the realization is that now what has happened up to this point, and if you just back up into chapter 63, and I'm not going down a rabbit's trail, but if you back up into Isaiah 63, verse 8, it says, thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Look at the end of verse 18. Our adversaries have trodden it down. Do you see that? That's an interesting picture of being pulverized. It's kind of the picture of going back to dust. As scripture will say, you were taken of dust, to dust you will return. In this particular setting, we realize that it was the Babylonians that were coming in. They were going to go into captivity. They're going to be trampled down by virtue of this great massive army. And if you don't think it was an ominous thing, you know, read some of the prophets that just begin to tell you just how horrible the captivity was. People clearly, literally being trampled in the streets as well as pulverized. But you have this interesting picture of being trodden down. You come into chapter 64 and the cry of Isaiah is, but you made us. You're not going to leave us here. You know, so a total sense of helplessness. Now here's an interesting point, and I won't belabor this, but who were the Babylonians but the Chaldeans, right? Mm-hmm. And what does Chaldean mean? Clod breakers. It literally means clod breakers. So why would God take his own people into captivity? Because he's got to break the clods. They have to be pulverized. Why? Because they're not usable as clods. God humbles us, and then he resurrects us. As Daniel states in Daniel chapter 12, you who lie in the dust will rise again. And the fact that, I know people go, I die, I just become dust. How can God do that? He's done it before. You know, it's not like he hasn't done this. And it's not like you weren't made from the dust, you know? I mean, you consider man, and they actually say that man, his makeup is carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, phosphorus, sulfur, potassium, calcium, magnesium, iron, zinc. Why do you think you take zinc tablets? It's part of dirt. You're eating dirt because that's who you are, see? So, but you need that. I mean, literally, scientists say that all of our makeup comes from dirt. They'll say that. They'll admit it. I don't know where they get the whole evolution thing from. But, it wasn't from another animal. We came from dirt. And Scripture wants you to see the clarity of, you know, I made the cows, I made the fish, I made all these things. And then he turns and he goes, but I formed man from the dirt. And we see a clear distinction of God being involved in the life of man within the passage. Strangely enough, man comes from the perspective of he wants to be God. And so what does he start doing? Well, he knows that he was formed by God, so what does he do? He starts forming idols. And his thought is, I'm going to beat God on this one. I'm going to make something greater. So what does he use? Gold, silver. And God goes, if they're so great, why don't they talk? If they're so great, why do you have to carry them? You know, why don't they save you? And man makes anything from a statue to a car to medicine, and he elevates it, and he goes, I've made a god. And God goes, the only thing you've made is nothing. Because nothing that you make can save you, can redeem you, can rescue you. So man puts all of his efforts in these things, and it really is an assault against God. You look at passages like Jeremiah chapter 10, and how does he describe the, one of the statements that he makes in Jeremiah chapter 10 is, don't listen to the world and don't be afraid of the things that they're afraid of. But he states this in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut for them forced, the work of the hands of the craftsman, cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't totter. I love that phrase, don't you? He goes, I can just see you interviewing. So what are you making? We're making a god. And why are you nailing them there? Because they might fall down. Okay, so, all right, so how does he describe him in verse 5? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. It's a great description, isn't it? Yeah. But then in verse 6, of course, if you look at the end, they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. What are you afraid of? You know, why are you afraid of these things? It goes on, it says in verse 6, there's none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great. I mean, you create. And verse 8, they are altogether stupid. Their discipline of delusion, their idol, silver. I mean, but the Lord, verse 10, is the true God. He is the living, the everlasting, and his wrath. So thus you shall say to them, verse 11, the gods that did not make heaven and earth shall perish from the earth and under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power. Verse 14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. And here again, it's just a mockery, verse 15, and it is the sense that, I'm making something greater than God. And God says, I used dirt and made you. So what a wonderful picture this is to me of the fact that I'm so valued by God that he would make man a living being, and that he would transform us ultimately into his image, and that we would have this wonderful relationship with him. I think it's also important to note specifically that with God using dust, he is wanting to point to his great ability to raise dust from the dead. And just a couple of passages that I want to close with. Obviously, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 26, one of the great and hopeful passages, because, people oftentimes ask, what happens when I die, And Scripture will tell you that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. So what is that saying? Well, at the time that you die, what happens is the breath separates from the material. So, why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary for you to become dust again. Because in the becoming dust, then God will resurrect you new. It'll be you. It'll be your dust. Now, I kind of grown attached to my dust. But it needs some polishing up. And it needs a renovation, obviously. But more than that, it needs a renewal. Need to be like him. But the fact that he uses the same dust is God saying that he's sentimental, that you're not forgotten. And I think one of the wonderful things that we look forward to in heaven is seeing loved ones and recognizing them. Just like, the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah, even though they didn't even know him. But they recognize them on the Mount of Transfiguration. You go, how did you know what who these guys were. But God, I mean, how could you distinguish, if we all look the same, Moses from Elijah? How could you distinguish? So there's going to be that wonderful distinction, and yet there's going to be a new body. So when we die, obviously Scripture tells us that, you know, our spirit is at home with the Lord. What a wonderful truth that is. That's not where the story ends. We were made to have the generations of earth and heaven together. So the body has to resurrect. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? The dead in Christ will rise first. So I've often said, I mean, we have this wonderful, we're right here next to the cemetery. So we're going to, you know, if the rapture happens, we're just going to watch people popping up over there, and we're going to go, we're next. Because the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. So, but that body has to resurrect. And it's the same picture of our Savior who resurrected to the point where he could hold out his hand and tell Thomas, touch me. He could eat meat and walk through walls. He was, and here again, we were meant to touch. We were meant to feel. God made us out of this dust so that we would have a relationship beyond the spirit. And what a wonderful combination. Isaiah chapter 26, if you look there with me, it states this in verse 18. We were pregnant, we writhed with labor, we gave birth, as it were, only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses, this is physical, right? Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dawn of heaven, and the earth will give birth, look at the phrase, to the departed spirits. What a great picture that is. God is laying the groundwork for dust to be valued. And you go, how valuable is this dust? And God goes, it's so valuable that we're going to come back for it. I've prepared a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what's he going to do? I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful picture. All the way through creation, God is telling us, you are loved, you are valuable. We're arguing with him. You don't know who I am. God goes, dust, is there any lower you can get? Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We realize that our value is not in our intrinsic value, our worth, but the very fact that we were purchased by the blood of Christ. You tell us in your word that we were not purchased with silver or gold, but with something far more valuable, and this is what brings us into the realm of worthy. Father, we give you thanks for this because many of us struggle with a sense of esteem. Our thoughts are, what could we ever do of anything value sometimes? We get to the lowest part of our sorrows, and you begin to reveal to us in the midst of this that you do love us, you do care for us, and you do save. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.